answer the question, what is something you asked your parents for that you persisted, or just something that you asked and asked and asked? Maybe it was a spouse. You had to ask your spouse over and over again. We're going to take about 3 minutes with the people around you. This is just something we did last Fifth Sunday, so I thought we'd try it again. People around you, take about 3 minutes and just talk about what is something as a child, as a teenager, as an adult, that you were persistent about wanting and asking about that you finally, and you, maybe you finally got it. So ready, set, go. I probably should have set a timer so it was actually 3 minutes, but I don't know how long that was. But I get antsy up here just standing and watching everybody. So, anybody want to share? We'll just try to do this briefly. Does anybody want to share a quick story? Even if it's not your story, you want to tell somebody, this person's next to you, a story, I'm good with that. Go ahead, Mary.
didn't
let him see you cry. Well, that's good. That's good. Thank you, Mary. Anybody else? No one else wants to share? That's right. I hope you guys enjoyed that opportunity to share those kind of things. I think it's fun to kind of share a little bit about where we're at and what we're doing. So we're going to start with a little story. I was out with my my three-year-old here. And I don't end up getting a chance to shop real often with anyone. Usually I end up with everybody rather than just by myself. And so it was kind of an unusual experience to be out with just my three-year-old. And a lot of you guys know my three-year-old. He's the energetic, expressive one. We'll say he's expressive. That's the way we're going to describe him. But we're out and we're shopping. And before we get in the store, lately my kids have had a little bit more sugar. And so they've become addicted a little bit. And so it doesn't take very long. He likes chocolate chip cookies, and we get these special chocolate chip cookies. And so before we go into the store, though, I had my list, and it's not my list, it's my wife's list, and I have to stick to it. That's the way it works. And so we're at the store, and I say, okay, there's no chocolate chip cookies on the list. We can't get any chocolate chip cookies this time. And so he's like, and he kind of nods, and he pouts a little bit, but he's like, okay, fine. And So we get in the store and everything's going fine. We're getting, you know, he's chatting away. That's just what he does. He just chats and chats and chats. And so that's, and I just kind of listen most of the time and nod. And we're doing great. And then we get, not even in the aisle, but we get close to the aisle where the cookies, he knows where they're at. He knows what they look like and what, and he just, he looks at it down the aisle and he looks kind of at me. He's sitting in the cart right in front of me and he looks down the aisle and looks at me and he says, "Can I please have a chocolate chip cookie?" No, no, you cannot. I already said, and, you know, it's one of those things for me. If I say it once, I just kind of expect it. You guys, your kids listened, right? You said it once, and it was good after that, right? That's my expectation. Oh, is that right? That's my anyway. No, usually, you know, I calm myself down. I said, "Okay, no, it's all right. No, no, you cannot have a cookie. We already talked about this. No." So we keep going. Now we get towards the end, and he seems to be okay. He pouted just a little bit, but he seemed to be okay. And so we get towards the end of the thing, and for some reason, somebody decided they would put those specific cookies at the end of an aisle right as you go past to the checkout. And so I'm like, "Thank you, and I appreciate that," because I knew it was going to happen right when I saw him. I knew he saw him. And he again, he looks at me, not as much of a whisper, and he looks at me and says, "Dad, please, can I want a chocolate chip cookie." And I look at him again, and a little more stern, you know, not mad or anything yet, just a little more stern, and said, "No, we are not getting any cookies. I already talked about this. We said we weren't going to get any cookies." And he's like, "Oh," and he whines just a little bit and puts out that big pouty lip, and I, you know, get that close to giving in. And so, but I say, "No, no, we are not getting any chocolate chip cookies." And so we get to the checkout aisle, and I am almost literally going to swipe my card, and he must have thought this was his last chance. So he stands up in the cart, and at the top of his lung, he says, "In the name of Jesus, can I have a chocolate chip cookie?" And the reaction to everybody around us was your reaction, and some people applauded, which was unfortunate. But we left the store, thankfully, to the generosity of everybody else with 23 boxes of chocolate chip cookies. And I'm just going to warn you, that wasn't a true story, but I thought it was more fun that way. I know. It's not as much fun if it's not true. My kid would never stand. Well, I shouldn't say that. He may stand up and scream that. I don't know. But persistence pays off, right? He ended up with, you know, if we had ended up with 23 boxes of cookies, that's because, and not because of, you know, anything I've done, but, you know, persistence pays off, right? We ask enough, we persist enough, things work out. And even in a worldly sense, when it doesn't have anything to do with getting something, you know, hard work and, you know, keeping on going, moving forward, persistence pays off. And I ruined it for everybody by telling you it wasn't true, didn't I? I should have just let you believe that it was a true story. I would have felt guilty, though, and I don't like guilt, so... but that's really what George is all about. George Mueller or Mueller, I don't know exactly how you say his Prussian last name, but I'm going to say Mueller, was a persistent man. And especially when it came to prayer, he was so very persistent. It's just a remarkable story for what he did. But before he got to the point where he was a persistent prayer warrior, this is how he starts his autobiography. He says, "I was born at Kropenstadt in the Kingdom of Prussia on September 27th, 1805. He says, "My father was a tax collector, educated his children on worldly principles, and my brother and I slipped easily into many sins." And I think that points out a few different things about George to begin with, but I think the most important thing it points out to me is that he didn't grow up in a strong Christian, maybe a privileged family. A lot of times we think these heroes of faith are these wonderful people. We've been talking about them the last several weeks. We looked at Daniel and Peter, Corey Ten Boom a few weeks ago. They grew up in a society and a culture that was kind of preparing them for what they accomplished, whereas George really didn't. He started in a worldly sense. He did the things that everybody else in the culture was around him was doing and really had a rough early years. George, his father, too, was an unbeliever, and he, by his own attestation, he was a liar and a thief. He would steal from anyone and from his friends, right? For whatever reason, his friends trusted him with the money, all the money on a trip or something, and he, you know, siphoned off a certain amount for himself. That was just the way he lived. When he was 16 years old, he ends up in jail from stealing and from different other events in his life. His father does pay to get him out. He beats him, and then they move out of town. His father then, not to set him straight, which would be kind of my assumption, but for other reasons, sends him to a university to become a pastor. divinity school to study divinity. And again, it wasn't to straighten him out or to get him on the right path. It was so that, because in that culture, it was a little different in some ways, that culture, to be a pastor, to be a leader in a church, would be a really prestigious and a really well-paying job. And so his father sent him to become a pastor, not because they were believers, not to send him straight or anything, but because that way he could take care of his father when he was in his old age. And that was the mentality for a lot of the students, actually, at this university that George went to. Actually, he said of the 900 students there, he thought nine students were really faithful and what he says feared the Lord. And so at that time in that culture, it looked really religious. It looked like a lot of people were going in to do these things that were wonderful, but there wasn't a lot of truth to it, maybe. Then there was a Saturday afternoon in the middle of November in 1825 where George had befriended this gentleman. Actually, he befriended this guy so that this guy could help him get on this right, on a path that got him back closer to what God wanted him to do. And so he befriends this guy, and this guy brings him on the Saturday afternoon when George was about 20 to this Bible study. And it looked a lot like what I would say most Bible studies you imagine look like. And they go in, he says they read the Bible, they sang, they prayed, and they read a printed sermon. And to George's amazement, as he goes and participates in this, the whole experience made a deep impression on me. I was happy, he says, though if you had asked me why I was happy, I could not have clearly explained it. Something had happened that evening. He says, I have not the least doubt that on that evening God began a work of grace in me. And again, he grows up kind of a coarse, kind of a rough life, and he has this experience. And his whole life changed. His whole life took a different turn. And immediately his friends started to say that they saw something different in him. He no longer went to the bars. He no longer made fun of people. He was spending more time talking about God, reading his Bible, going to church, and as happens, unfortunately, in a lot of ways, in a lot of situations like this, the people that were hanging out with him just didn't want to hang out with him anymore. They didn't want to be his friends, didn't want to do the things that he was doing. And so he kind of ends up being a little bit more lonely, but he ends up deciding that he wants to, instead of being going and doing this high-paying, prestigious job of being a pastor or a clergyman, he decides he wants to be a poor missionary. And he tells his father this, and his father is just livid and just so angry. There's no way you can do this. I'm not going to pay for that. He still, again, his father wants him to get this job so he can take care of him when he gets older. And George has to figure out how he's going to pay for school, how he's going to pay for rent, how he's going to pay for food, since his father had been paying for that in the past and was no longer going to do that if he was going to become a missionary. And then an event that changes George's mentality and changes his life occurred. As he goes back to college, not knowing how he's going to pay for tuition, he does something that he says he feels is really silly for a grown man to do. I don't find it that silly. I try to do it regularly, actually. But he says he got on his knees and he prayed specifically to God, how can I pay for tuition? Help me pay for tuition. And it wasn't an hour later, someone knocks on his door and offers George a paid tutoring position. Enough money, enough tutoring to be able to pay for all of his tuition and his food and everything else that he was going to need. And in that hour, in that experience, it changes George's mentality towards everything, towards how he views things, how he'll live the rest of his life. And so through a series of events, and I'm not going to go through a lot of these details, through a series of events, he doesn't end up being a missionary. He's actually already in England, but he ends up being a pastor still at a small church in England. And at a small church in England, they were willing to pay him a good salary for the things that they received from this thing that they had for, they called it, I don't remember what they called it, but they basically, you paid for your seat at the church, okay? I think this is a fascinating, I was tempted to bring it back because I think it's just a fascinating practice. So basically what you do is you pay for your seat here in the church, right? And the way it worked, especially in that culture, was you wanted to buy the front seats. And you notice that we've got a lot of room up here. So these seats would be the first ones filled. They'd be the most expensive seats. And the main reason, my understanding was, is that that way everybody else could see that you had money, you were successful, you had this prestige, and so you bought the front up seats. I don't think that was probably it, but it could have been, Nicole. It could have been. Hopefully that's what it was, but I doubt it. It was really all about the position and the pride and the money that was involved with it. And George wanted to get rid of it. Okay, he wanted to abolish this practice of buying seats. And I think that's great. We won't ever do that here, just so you know. as fun as that, think that'd be fun. I love experiments and practicing things, and so we won't. But, you know, they would buy seats, and so he wanted to get rid of that practice because of all the things that I think that were negative about it, the pride and the selfishness and the standards that we set for each other and that kind of thing. But what ended up happening then is that he also made another big change, which was kind of striking to me too. Basically, they were going to abolish the paying by the seat kind of a thing, but he also said he wasn't going to take a salary. Okay, and when I read that, my wife and I were sitting next to each other, and I looked at her. I told her that. She rolled her eyes and went right back to her reading. She didn't even say anything about that. So I said, "Let's do. You know, should we do this, honey? It's a great idea." No. She didn't want to. I'm going to take a salary, just so you know. I'm not going to be George that way. But didn't want to take a salary, and his reasoning was that he wanted people to provide for him just because God had led them, because God had said, "This is I need to provide this for you." And so I think they set up a box in the back of their church for people to give that way. He would take people's donations right, face to face as he came in and that kind of thing. But he didn't want to take any salary. He didn't want anyone to pay him regularly because he felt like he wanted to trust God to provide for him for everything and not, for his food, for his rent, for his clothes and all of those kind of things. And the amazing part of that story from his autobiography and the things I've read is that he never missed a meal. I think there was once or twice where they just had, for a while they had just butter sitting on the shelf or in the cupboard or something like that. But they always had enough food. Him and his wife, and he ended up having two kids for a while, but just the little girl survived to adulthood. But they always had enough food. There were times where he didn't know how he'd pay for breakfast in the evening. He didn't know if he'd have enough food for the next day or anything. But he always was provided for, and God was able to bless him. But the thing is it kept him going back in prayer. It kept him being persistent in his prayer life to be able to live in that way. I don't know. I would have a hard time living by faith as far as, not knowing exactly where everything's coming from. I think most of us would. We like that assurance and that confidence. And so George lived that way for a long time. But in 1938, when he was 28, he started an institute called the Scripture Knowledge Institute for Home and Abroad. That's a big word, title. But basically, it did five things. And so he didn't like the way other organizations, these other mission organizations were running, so he started his own. And basically, it did five things. One, it was schools for children and adults. And it would teach them Bible knowledge. It would be Bible distribution. It would be missionary support. And it would be Bible and tract distribution. So basically, distributing Bibles, distributing tracts, missionary support, and teaching kids and adults Bible knowledge. But then the last thing was kind of the main focus he ended up kind of offshooting on was to board and clothe and scripturally educate destitute children who have lost both parents, or basically orphans. And so that part, that last piece of his this institute that he had formed became kind of his focus, became what he was all about. And if you know anything about George Mueller, you probably know about his work with orphans. Because especially in his culture, in his day and age, he would walk through the streets, and there were just orphans, it seemed like, everywhere. If I understand right, Oliver Twist would have been around this time period when that was set. And so there was a huge need. And the way the state handled it and the boarding houses that they had, the state poorhouses had, just were not a safe and not a healthy environment. You'd put adults in with kids, and it wasn't a healthy way of handling it. So George saw a need. And so what George began to decide to do, he was going to build an orphan house. And he gives three reasons, and I love these three reasons. He likes lists, and this is the last list I'm going to give you as far as his list. But he loves lists. And so he gave three reasons why he wanted to build this orphan house. The first one was that God may be glorified. That God may be glorified. That was the first and most important thing when he built that orphan house, was to glorify God. The second thing, besides that, was to spiritually provide focus on the spiritual spiritual welfare of the fatherless and motherless children. So he wanted to focus on glorifying God. Second, he wanted to worry about the spiritual welfare of the kids. And the last thing he was focusing on was their temporal welfare or their physical needs, right? We're going to glorify God first. We're going to take care of their spiritual needs. And then we'll focus on their food and their clothing and things like that. So George began to pray. Again, George prayed for everything regularly and continually, but he prayed that God would provide a building, he would provide people to oversee it, he would provide furniture, money for food, money for clothing, and God provided all those things. Very quickly, he was able to set up at orphan houses. Really, there were, I think it started with about three on the one street, ended up with four on kind of this area of town. And he ends up with about 100 orphans living and taking care of them. And the amazing thing about the way George writes his book, and it seemed like a large section of his diaries were just like, we have no money, I'm going to go pray, and the money shows up. That's kind of, it seems like the ritual he ended up having. And it seemed like just regularly, every day after day, week after week, there's this need, I have to do something, God, so I'm going to go pray, and God will provide. And he did. Whether it was large amounts from wealthy people, but a lot of times it was just little things here and there that people just brought and gave to him. So over that time, we see God providing. One of the amazing stories, after they move from those four houses, he ends up building another orphanage that holds up to 300. And a story from that came that was just, to me, amazing. And it says, basically, the house mother of the orphanage comes to George and says, the children are dressed, they're ready for school, but there's no food. And so George says, okay, why don't you take all 300 children, take them into the dining room, have them sit at the tables. And then George stops and thanks God for the food that they didn't have yet. And so he stops, gets all the kids ready for breakfast, stops and thanks God for the food, and waits. Again, they don't have the food yet. Not long after that, George hears a knock on the door. And this gentleman comes up. He says, Mr. Mueller, last night I just could not sleep, and somehow I knew you would need this bread this morning. It was the baker. He says, I got up early this morning, baked three batches for you, and I'm going to bring them in. Not long after that, another knock on the door, and it was the milkman. He says, his cart has broken down, and the milk's going to spoil by the time the wheel gets fixed. Would you guys like some free milk? And I don't know, it says it's just enough for 300 children. And I just, you know, to me, I don't know if God breaks wheels for, you know, to provide milk for people, and it's possible, and it probably is what happened. But just to me, the amazing testimony, and this isn't the only story. It seems like George saw that happen regularly throughout his life. But God provided and allowed him, again, to just build this amazing ministry, even though it wasn't like he got a whole bunch of money and he went and he did this, right? It was a day-to-day, a week-to-week kind of prayer, persistent prayer that God answered and provided for them. And again, he started with three simple houses that about 100 kids, and slowly over time, he ends up having over a thousand orphans living under his care. And you just, when you read his journal, you just get this strong sense of God just simply working in his life on a day-to-day basis. He didn't look 100 years in the future, or 10 years in the future, even 5 years in the future a lot of times. George was just like, how are we going to pay for the next meal? How am I going to pay rent at the end of the month? How am I going to do just what's in front of me? And he was patient, though, too. George, and I'm with George on this too, he didn't want to take any loans, he didn't want to borrow any money, he didn't want to, you know, have any credit, or, you know, creditors or anything, and so he always was patient. He always asked for God to provide. He actually didn't even have a mortgage because of the way he wanted to live his life personally too. And he never jumped ahead of God. He waited 3 years and 7 months to get enough money to build the first orphanage that housed 300, and then another 7 years to add additional housing as well. And so he was patient and willing to allow God to provide in his life. Just a few more things about George. He read his Bible from end to end about 200 times. I'm tempted to ask how many of us have read it once from end to end, and I don't know that I've read it more than once or twice. A couple of us have, good. I don't know that I've read it. I've listened to it from end to end, if that counts. I don't know. But 200 times in his life. Again, he prayed for money for the orphans, but he was still, while he was praying for that money for the orphanage, he was still needing his own personal money that people were providing, money for this these other things that the Institute was doing, Bible distribution, missionary support, and he never asked for money. He never did fundraising, right? He never said, we need $1,000 to build this. He never did those kind of things. He never asked for money. All of the money he received was just, someone said, I felt like God was asking me to give to you, here's some money. All of it. And over 68 years of ministry, he never took a salary. He just trusted that God would put in people's hearts that there was a need, that he needed resources. And so George, I think, approached life rather uniquely. And I would never say we should all be like George, because I don't think I could ever be like George. He's such a unique individual. But there are some amazing things that I think if we look at his life, I could do that more in my life. I need to have more of what he had in my life. And so when we look at George, I think there's three quick things that I'd like to do this morning or talk about this morning that George did so well that I think all of us need in our life. And the first one is that he had a persistent and unalterable prayer life. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, it says, pray without ceasing. And that's the whole verse. So you guys can memorize that verse on the way home. It's easy to memorize, not easy to do. Right? Just the continual prayer, constantly going to God, saying, this is where I'm at, this is what I need, or just thanking God for what he's provided, or praising him for who he is. You know, this constant attitude of prayer. And George took that seriously, daily expecting God to provide. And he just, again, he loved the experiences where he needed money, he prayed for it, he got the money, and he would just tell everybody about those experiences, and he loved it. You know, he wrote actually a few different times in his book, like the thought that I would have, don't you get tired of it, right? Don't you get fearful or worried that you're not going to have something or it's not going to work out or things are going to fall flat? And he said, no, I never worry about that. It's not a struggle. It's not a worry. It's just the way I live life. But he also wrote this, and I love this phrase. He wrote, each time we work a deliverance of our own, we find it more difficult to trust in God. I love that. Each time we work a deliverance of our own, we find it more difficult to trust in God. And we do that, don't we? Right? I do that, right? I think there's a problem, there's a situation, there's something I need to deal with. Here's an answer. We're going to do this. We're going to spend this. We're going to take care of it. And I'm going to do it on my own. I'm going to take care of it on my own, right? We don't ask for help real well either, even, you know, people around us kind of a thing. But I think it's true that every time I take care of it on my own, instead of my first response being, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Okay, God, where can I go? What's your answer? How can you provide in this situation? I think we lose a sense of trust in him. Each time we work in deliverance of our own, we find it more difficult to trust in God. He had a persistent and unalterable prayer life, but he also had a devotion to a simple financial life. And this one I can get behind George pretty good on. I think simple financial life is such a big part of our, it is so important in so many ways. But he never received a paycheck, 68 years of not receiving a salary. He never borrowed money for anything. Like I said, not even buying a house, didn't owe anybody anything. He took literally what we see in Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. But I think he really liked the next verse in 34. It says, for where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And I think that's the most important thing too. You know, as much as we should, you know, make sure we keep our lives simple and you know, not have a plethora of items, I think Jesus does teach that. I don't think he's teaching that all of us literally need to go sell everything that we have and give it to the poor. But I know that he wants us to make sure where our focus is, where our heart is, isn't in those things around us, but in what God has provided for us. So his devotion to a simple financial life. And the last thing was his patience on God's leading. In James 5:7-8, he says, James writes, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. George had ideas, right? He wanted to do things. He was a planner and a thinker and wanted to accomplish things. I feel like I get that way too. I know I want to do this and I want to do this and I want to do this, and I just realize that not everybody wants to do all of those things, so I need to pull it back just a hair. And you know, I have a spouse that's wonderful. My wife is wonderful about pulling me back a little bit on things like that. But you know, he never got ahead of God's leading. There was a time where he didn't feel like God was behind him in a sermon that he was presenting, and so he just stopped and said, "Okay, we're just going to pray." And that's what they did, and they went on. We're not going to do that this morning, but maybe sometime we'll end up doing that. I don't know, but you know, he looked at life as God needs to provide, and he needs to wait for God's leading. One of the ways that God blessed him, I just think these numbers are amazing. When he, again, George never worked or never fundraised, never asked for money, but he was able in his time, in his culture, to raise $2.5 million. $2.5 million in the 1800s is equivalent to about $180 million today. How many of us could raise $100 million, $80 million in a lifetime here? I mean, that's just an amazing amount of money without fundraising, without asking, without seeking out, but just God providing through the people around him. And so George was a patient man. And so with all these things together, all the things that we see and learn from George, I just think, and there's so many things that I could aspire to, especially that prayer life. And I just want to encourage you, if you're able to, tonight at 6 o'clock, we're going to meet here for a prayer meeting. I just encourage you to come out and be a part of that as well, to spend time just lifting up our needs and the things going on, but also our joy and our praise as well. But encourage you to be a part of that, participating a little bit in this community prayer as well that George was a part of. But as we close, I just want to leave you with one final story. Later in George's life, when he's in his early 70s, he ends up traveling a lot more in his later life. And so he's traveling from, I believe, England over into Canada. And he's on this boat, the SS Sardinian, in August of 1877. And the ship ran into a thick fog. He explained to the captain that he needed to be in Quebec by the following afternoon, and the captain just looks at him, this Captain Joseph E. Dutton, says, we need to slow the ship down. In this fog, we just need to slow it down. You are, George, you're going to miss your appointment. And so George, stops, and he thinks for a second, and he asks for the chart room so that he can go and he can pray. And the captain's like, okay, fine. He's saying it's a waste of your time, but let's go ahead and do that. And so the captain and George, they go into this chart room. And George stops and does just a simple prayer. Nothing fancy, nothing elaborate. And after he's done praying, the captain begins to pray, but George stops him. And he stops him partially because of the captain's disbelief. Like, the captain didn't actually think anything was going to happen. But George also primarily stopped him because he believed that that prayer was already answered. Mueller said, "Captain, I've known the Lord for over 50 years, and there is not one instance that I've failed to have an audience with the king. Get up, Captain, for you will find that the fog has gone." And when the two men went on the bridge, they had found that the fog had lifted, and Mueller was able to keep his appointment. And the captain became a Christian shortly afterward. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the man George and his faith, and the willingness that he had to be led by you and to be patient with you and allow you to provide the things that he needed. And I'm just so awed by his faith, but it's a faith that I think all of us can grow into, a faith that all of us can have. And I just pray, if nothing else, that we can become more persistent in our prayers and more persistent in the leading that you give us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the worship team is going to come forward. And we're going to go ahead and we're going to just have an invitation time as we sing this morning, an opportunity for anyone to come forward for prayer, which is obviously important, or for any other decisions that need to be made this morning. So why don't we stand? We're going to sing, "Have You Any Room for Jesus?"